This morning we'll take a look at the second of what I referred to last week as two non-identical twins. Last week we considered Psalm 111, and there we find the worship leader calling the congregation to worship Yahweh, to praise the Lord, and then he turns our gaze on the works of the Almighty. We come and worship not because of what we have done or our righteousness, but because of His. And then today, He turns our eyes to something else, and that is our response to God's righteousness and His mighty works. So hear now God's word, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he write its truths upon our hearts. You may be seated. I mentioned that Psalm 112 is the second of these two non-identical twins. If you read them, they don't sound alike. But if you were to look at them in the Hebrew, you would find that they are both acrostics, meaning they use a poetic device in which after the opening statement, which is identical in these two psalms, which is simply Hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, this call to worship. They then look different, but if you looked at them in the Hebrew, you would see that it's this set of three-word statements. The first phrase, the first set, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next set begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way down through 22 letters. Both Psalm 111 and 112 are an acrostic. It's this poetic statement in where Psalm 111 tells us to look upon and consider the mighty works of Yahweh. Look at what He has done, His redemption that He has worked for us. Psalm 112 now describes our response to God. This is the response of the one who looks upon and worships Yahweh and responds with fear. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time just on the first half of verse number 1 today, where we're told that blessed is the man who fears the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? John Murray, in his fantastic book on Christian ethics called Principles of Conduct, his last chapter is on the fear of the Lord. It is a wonderful chapter. He refers to the fear of the Lord as the soul of godliness. He said it is the fear of the Lord that is the bond between religion and ethics, what we believe and what we do. That bond is the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? Martin Luther and many of the Puritans who wrote after Martin Luther contemplated this very thing. How should we understand the fear of the Lord as it's depicted in Scripture? In particular, they were interested not just in the fear that we have toward one another, but specifically the fear of man toward God. In looking at Scripture, they believed that you could divide it into two major categories. The first they referred to as servile fear. Servile fear. This is the fear of a servant before an unjust and wicked master. This is the fear of oppressed people before a cruel tyrant. A servile fear is the kind of fear that drives you away, that causes you to run and hide. This is like in James chapter 2, where he talks about the demons who know that God is one and they tremble. They would flee from him in fear. When I was a child, we had some friends who lived out in the country, and they had a farm. We would go out and see them from time to time, and one visit they said, "Would you like to ride the horses?" Now, I was a young boy. I was small. I said, sure, I would love to see the horses. And they were out in the barn, and as we went out to the barn and as we got closer and closer to the horses, they got bigger and bigger. Until finally, I was just a few feet away from this horse, and I was looking up at it. It was probably 5 feet tall, probably 1,000 pounds. I could see its muscles rippling under its skin, and I was terrified. The last thing I wanted to do was approach this horse, much less get on its back. That servile fear, this terror that makes us recoil. Scripture is clear that this type of reaction to God is not only understandable, but it is actually the only appropriate reaction by creatures made by Him, especially those who have sinned against Him. This fear made its first appearance in the world with the entrance of sin there in the garden. As the Lord called for Adam after he had sinned against God, God called for him in the garden, and Adam's response was, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. I ran and hid out of fear because I'm exposed before you." This is the terror of standing before the holy and almighty Creator as a sinful, exposed being. There's simply nowhere and no way to hide before the eyes of the Lord. So we find Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he found himself in the presence of such majesty and splendor and holiness, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Servile fear elicits anguish and terror. Is it wrong to have this type of fear before God? No, for sinners, it is the only fitting response, as we understand that our sin has made us liable to God's judgment. We are guilty, and He is just, and we know that the wages of sin is death. Now, if you doubt the reality of God's judgment and His wrath due for sin, I would ask you to consider the cross. Consider the death of God's own Son, who faced the tribunal of God's justice as one bearing the sins of others. He, when facing God as a sin bearer, our Savior was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was oppressed. He was cut off, slain, and poured out. The one who has no fear of God, the one who rejects God and holds up a stubborn hand to Him, that one will face the God of the universe and have to give an account for every sin, every lie, every lustful look, every petty act of selfish indulgence and greed. But that one will also face God's wrath for every failure to fulfill His demands, every failure to love Him with all her heart and life, every failure to love his neighbor, every failure to be generous or merciful or gracious. If you doubt God's justice, consider the demands of His justice that were exhibited at Calvary for our sins. God is perfect in justice and absolute in power, so nothing can restrain Him or stay His hand. He is not a God to be trifled with, but feared. Now, Luther and the Puritans also saw another kind of fear depicted in Scripture. And this fear they referred to as filial fear. That comes from a Latin word that means generational. It's the fear of a child before a parent whom they love and respect. This fear is that of one who loves someone and reverences them and respects them and would hate to do anything to offend that parent. Maybe it makes you think of the child who comes weeping before their parent, trembling before there's any sense of discipline. They come trembling knowing that they've disappointed, they've somehow sinned against their mother or father, and they're grieving over it. That's filial fear. It doesn't run away from its object, but moves toward it in love. Here's a great depiction of filial fear. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, this passage is after God has redeemed His people from Israel. Now, I want you to remember, God's people, the Israelites, were His chosen people, not because of how great they were. They were least among all the people. not because of their great strength. They were weak. And he had chosen them, and then he had brought them out of Egypt through mighty acts. He redeemed his people. It's after their redemption that he says this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." This is for your good, he says. He goes on, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that you've seen today." I've done these wonderful and terrifying things. And now for your good, I call you to fear me and love me. I am your praise. I am your hope and your confidence. But you say, what about me? I'm a sinner. I deserve God's judgment. How can I possibly move from servile fear to filial fear and love? How can I make this transition from one to the other? You can't. You can't. God had to act. God had to act. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, and we sang about this earlier. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He came to redeem those who were under the guilt of the law, as sinners, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's God who has brought you near. It's God who has provided a redeemer so that you don't have to cower in servile fear before God's wrath, but you can know love and service and respect and reverence and honor of your Father who has now called you and adopted you. Earlier in Galatians, Paul said, he tells us how that is made ours. He says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We're no longer in this position of a servant. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Through faith. Through simply believing. Through simply believing in the one who came and gave his life for us, who faced God's wrath for us. By simply believing in him, we are transferred from this servile fear into this relationship as his children, whom he loves, who he cares for, who he welcomes into his presence. And Paul says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So John would later write, we find this in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, you may say, I see my sin, and it's crushing. I see the depth of my sin. I see how I continue to struggle with these habits of the mind and body and how I continue to go to the same idols in my life. And I know that God is holy and righteous, and I, like Isaiah, cry, woe is me, woe is me. Surely such a God could never love a sinner like me. If you doubt God's love, then I would encourage you to pause and consider the cross. Look on Jesus, who bore our griefs, who carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the Father's expression of love for you. By the death of Jesus, Christ did not abolish God's justice. He satisfied it. He satisfied it for those who believe in him, who trust in him for their salvation. He didn't tame God. He didn't render God powerless, but he reconciled us to him. And so our fear has been transformed, not eliminated. Now, does the fear of the Lord still apply to us? You may say, I see it here in Psalm 112 and other places in the New Testament. Does this still relate to us today? Well, I would like to give you a biblical picture of the fear of God. It's on your handout. I gave you just the reference. I didn't put the verses, and I'm going to go very quickly. If you don't have a handout, I would encourage you to grab one on your way out and consider some of these passages. Listen to what Scripture says about the fear of the Lord. First, as the Almighty King, fear is due to God alone from all nations. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. It is due to God from all nations and all people. Next, the absence of the fear of the Lord is the ultimate indictment of fallen mankind. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is depicting the sinfulness of man, that there's none who seeks after God, there's none who long to know him, his last phrase in that indictment against fallen humanity is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Next, we see that the fear of the Lord is a covenantal gift from God. It's actually an expression of his goodness to his covenant people. This is Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, who wrote about the new covenant, the eternal covenant. Listen to what he says. God speaking through Jeremiah says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. The fear of the Lord is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that he gives to his covenant people. In Isaiah chapter 11, as we read about the Messiah, the one who would come to procure this covenant relationship that we have with God, listen to the prophetic word concerning our Savior. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is referring to Jesus. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Our Savior delighted in the fear of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we find out that the first century church was multiplying and flourishing as the followers of Jesus walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we read this, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So we find there that God's mercy is intended to elicit fear. This kind of filial, this kind of fear that we would have for one that we reverence and love and respect, God intends for us to have that, and the way that he procures that is by showing us mercy. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3, we find out that testimonies of God's redemption lead others to worship and fear God. Listen to this great depiction of redemption. The psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. What an incredible depiction of redemption. That God would raise us up out of a pit, a miry bog of destruction. And then he says, he put a new song in my mouth. He put a new song in my mouth. Something that has always characterized Christians is that we are singing people. We are people who sing. It doesn't mean we always sing beautifully or perfectly, but we sing joyfully. Why? Because God has raised us up. He has redeemed us. He has put our feet upon the rock. And so we stand secure in his redemption. And at the prison this morning, as I said that, the men said, Amen. Because they feel it. They know their dependency upon such a God. And we forget it every day. We forget it. We're so comfortable. They know it moment by moment. And so they sing with joy because God has put a new song in their heart. And listen to what the psalmist says. He's put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. When we sing, it is a testimony of God's redeeming work in our lives. And others will see and fear, and they too will put their trust in the Lord. Next, if we do not fear the Lord, then we will fear man. Actually, we will fear everything else if we don't fear the Lord. You can look up Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, but let me read Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But if you fear him, you need not fear man." Next, Christians are commanded in this life to conduct themselves with fear. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and following. Peter, writing to believers, says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." When we fail to fear the Lord in this filial fear that reverences and loves and wants to do anything but sin against our Heavenly Father, what we are making light of is the very cost with which he has redeemed us. We are making light of the blood of Christ. Next, we see that the fear of the Lord is critical for our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Again, writing to Christians, Paul says, "Since we have these promises, promises of redemption, promises of salvation, promises of adoption, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And you all know Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in us. So when we face that temptation again, that temptation that we fail to flee from over and over and over, and we face it again, it is not that we tremble just because this is our work, but this is God's work in us. So we dare not take that lightly, Paul is saying. Next, we see that the fear of the Lord is praiseworthy even more than beauty. I must admit to you that I did get on that horse. I did get on that horse at our friend's farm, and I'll have to admit why. They had two teenage daughters that I thought were about the prettiest things in the world, and they encouraged me to climb up on the horse. So I would do anything. I would do anything. Well, let me tell you, we read in Scripture that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's what's praiseworthy. Not beauty, not outward appearance, but the fear of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 says that Christians should make excellent employees because we submit to earthly authorities out of fear of the Lord. And then finally, it's the fear of the Lord that should dictate the way we respond to his word and the way we gather and worship here. Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Did you hear his word? Later, he goes on to say, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We worship with reverence and awe in the fear of the Lord, knowing that he is a consuming fire, not a God to be trifled with. Now, you may say, "But Pastor, aren't grace and fear antithetical?" Listen to what John Bunyan put in the mouth of one of his characters in Pilgrim's Progress. "No fears, no grace. Though there is not always grace where there is the fear of hell, yet to be sure, there is no grace where there is no fear of God." Sociologist Christian Smith and his associates did a survey, a massive survey, several years ago, in which they interviewed well over 3,000 people about their beliefs. After they summarized their findings, what they discovered is that the basic faith of Americans is what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, You want to be good, therapeutic, it's there to make you feel better. Deism, it's a God who's far removed, who has very little impact in your life. Most people believe that God wants them to have a loosely defined goodness, to feel good about themselves, and to be healthy and whole. The people Smith was surveying were adolescents and adults in American churches. In churches, God is there to comfort you, they would say, encourage you, pat you on the back, and help you when needed, maybe, in emergencies. But that God is never one to make any demands of you, or by any means is he a God to be feared. But a toothless, tame God like that is not able to make justice roll down like waters. That tame God is not able to vanquish that serpent of old, or tread our iniquities under his feet, or that powerless God is not able to forgive our sins. No, we serve an almighty God who is a terror for his enemies and a sanctuary for his friends. We find delight and assurance in the fear of such a God. Listen to Proverbs chapter 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Pastor John Piper tells a story about many years ago going to visit a friend of his. And he took along with him one of his very young sons. And they went to this friend's house, and he knocked on the door, and the door opened. And not only was the friend there to greet him, but his friend's Great Dane was standing there as well, looking right in his little boy's eyes. His son began to back away and make a move toward the car very quickly. On that, the Great Dane began chasing him, barking very loudly. And the owner said, "Young man, I would recommend that you stop. He doesn't like it much when you run away from him. But if you'll be still, he'll come stand beside you, and you can put your arm around him, and he will protect you." Brothers and sisters, our God is a terror like no other to the one who would run from him. But if you will be still, if you will be still, and if you will trust him, he will come to you. And not only will he allow you to put your arm around him, but he will embrace you, and he will be to you a tower and a refuge that nothing and no one can vanquish. That is the God of Scripture. Now, we need to get back to Psalm 112 because we have many more verses to consider. So this is the reaction of the one who would see the works of the Almighty and place their trust in such a God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. What we're going to quickly see here are fruits of this kind of fear, this filial fear, this love, this reverence that we have for the Almighty. The first fruit that we see is a person who greatly delights in God's commands. These commands are not burdensome, they're not grueling, they're not frustrating, they don't constrain us, nor do they induce eye rolling. God's commands are a delight for the one who rests in him. They're a joy. Next, we see that the person who fears the Lord experiences generational blessing and true prosperity. They experience true, lasting righteousness. Listen to verses 2, 3, 4, and then I'll jump down to 6. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. In verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. It's interesting to read these, and if you go back and look at Psalm 111, you'll find that God is all of these things. God is the one whose righteousness endures forever. How can that be said then of a person? It is because this person is resting in God. And if you'll remember, as we trust Christ, we don't stand in our righteousness, but his. And so our righteousness endures forever because it's the righteousness of Christ. We have true, lasting prosperity. We also see that the one who fears the Lord is steadfast and unafraid. Verse 7 and 8, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. The one who fears God need not fear anything else. Finally, we see that the one who fears the Lord is generous and just. Verses 5 and 9. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. In verse 9, he's distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, and his horn is exalted. We could step back and look at these and say, okay, so what are some warning signs that may indicate that I don't fear the Lord in this way, that I don't see God as this Father, this all-powerful and loving Father? Well, here are some warning signs. Disobedience or reluctance to obey God. Another one is confidence in your own righteousness and not his. Another one would be fear. Fear of anything other than God. Do you fear man? Do you fear people? Do you fear their opinions of you or disappointing others? And that guides your life more than the fear of God. Then I would encourage you to pause and consider the offer of the gospel. And if you trust God, then you need not fear anything else. Or maybe a lack of generosity, being stingy or greedy, always wanting to be first, always being very cautious about being generous. Let me tell you, greed is a greater danger than being taken advantage of. Greed is a greater danger than being taken advantage of. But often we use our reasoning, I don't want to be taken advantage of, and that keeps us from being generous and showing that my hope is not in my possessions, but it is in the giver of all good gifts. And then finally, another warning sign is when we live with a double standard. When we don't do justly. We don't love justice. We want to have one standard for ourselves, but something else for others. Things that we excuse in ourselves, we point out in other people. Instead, may we do justly and love mercy. Notice one other thing. This psalm gives an honest portrayal of the fallen world. There's darkness, there's bad news, there's adversaries, there's poverty. The person who fears the Lord is not excused from those things, but is able to withstand them and even in the face of them be a blessing to others. This is the one who fears the Lord. Finally, this ends with a contrast between all of this. And then verse 10, we read about the wicked man, the one who refuses to trust God, the one who would run from God and in whom there is no fear of God. There's none of this filial fear. There's only servile fear at best. And what we find is, in the face of one man's generosity, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He's angry. He's stingy. He hates to see someone else flourishing. He gnashes his teeth and he melts away as he considers the one whose righteousness endures. He melts away, the wicked man does. And then finally, the desires of the wicked perish. He's disappointed in the end. Whereas the man who fears the Lord, the one who fears God, is exalted and honored. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6, there's this beautiful little statement. In the midst of this prophecy, there we read, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is a treasure. It is a gift from God that we would know and love him that way. I wanted to run from that horse. I decided, and I told you why, I decided to climb up on its back. I was trembling, sitting on that massive animal. And as I sat there, they began to walk the horse, and now I could not only see the muscles moving, I could feel them, actually. I felt the power of this amazing animal. And it walked, and I trembled, but I began to see that this horse was gentle with me and kind. And the walk moved into a little trot, and then a gallop, and then what felt like just flying. I'm sure it wasn't that fast, but I felt like we were defying gravity nearly, moving so quickly. And it moved from terror to delight. This massive animal that I feared his strength, now I saw that strength could hold me up and could support me. And that was a horse. How much more can we trust in the God of the universe, the God who holds the worlds in the palm of his hands, that is the God who offers himself to you as a refuge and a strength and as a father, so that you can experience light in the face of darkness. You can experience joy in the presence of adversity. Don't run from him. Be still and know your God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word today, and I thank you that as we read your word, we have a depiction of your might and your power, and then also this incredible depiction of one who trusts in you. Father, help us. We are so slow to trust you, so slow to remember, to rely on you, so slow to remember your graces and your goodness, but I thank you that they are sure. And even as we waver, you are steadfast. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for your love that endures forever. Help us to respond, not by fleeing from you, but by turning to you, by enjoying your embrace and trusting our lives to you. In the fear of the Lord, in Christ's name, amen.